Thank you very much, Father. The bride, turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 this evening. Ephesians chapter 4. And we would like to read the first 6 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called, with all lowliness, meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. I'm sure the Lord would bless those verses to our hearts. In our continued meditation on the general theme, the pursuit of holiness, this evening we want to zero in on the subject, the perfection of unity, or the perfection of peace. I shall be using those terms interchangeably as we share with you this evening. One easy way to divide the book of Ephesians is by using 3 words. I got a book some time ago entitled Sit, Stand, and Walk. Sit, Stand, and Walk. That's an easy way to divide the book. In chapter 1, we are, through the first part of chapter 2, we are seated with the Lord, and then we are to walk worthy, or to stand for the Lord, and we are to walk worthy. And chapter 4, then, where we have the walk, commences the what we call the practical section of the book. You find Paul's writings this way. Following the salutation, the greeting, he deals with doctrine. And then he moves into what we call the practical side of the book, of his teaching. Now that these things are true, he says, you are to live them out. And this is his general outlay in his writings, and here it is also in Ephesians. Now, I want to share with you on the subject of unity or peace, which really covers chapters 2 through chapter 4, verse 6. Of course, chapters 2 and 3 especially deals with the doctrinal side of the unity or peace. And of course, the verses I have read with you is Paul's exhortation to us to endeavor to keep that peace, that unity, and so forth and so on. And so this is our interest to share with you this evening in this general theme, or under this general theme, the pursuit of holiness. Now, when we think of peace, of course, peace is very, very important in the local church. Matter of fact, you could have no proper operation in the local church unless there is peace among you, or unity among the people of God. It is true, where there is unity, there is strength. And Satan knows that. His efforts are to affect that peace and unity among the people of God. This is why I believe when you come to chapter 4, Paul says that we are to endeavor. It's a very, very strong word. We are to endeavor. Give all effort. Give all attention. Give yourselves to keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because Satan fights that with all of his might. and all of his influence. And so it's important for us to realize. So then, peace is very important, a very important condition then in the local church. Now, of course, when we note peace in Paul's writings, and Paul writes a lot about peace, when we note peace in Paul's writings, there are at least three things in Paul's mind when he talks about peace. First of all, there is personal peace. We have this in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, where Paul says, "The peace of God, which bringeth understanding, shall garrison your heart about through Christ Jesus." And here, it's peace, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. This is what he's talking about. And that is what I experience as a believer. I experience day by day. When a person becomes a Christian, the peace of God floods their souls. You see, there is no more fear of judgment. And there is no more fear of being banished from God's presence. And so that brings peace. That brings peace. A person who's not a Christian is filled with fear. The Bible tells us that. The hearts of men are failing them because of fear. And they fear God because of sin. And don't you mind folk who try to put on a front and try to make you to believe that they are not afraid, but they are. When they close their doors at night and get alone, this is when they realize, for the most part, they're alone and they're able to think, and the fear grips their heart. Well, when a person becomes a Christian, that fear leaves, and there comes peace. There comes a calmness. I remember in a crusade we had in Eleuthera, a young lady got saved, and I picked her up the following day to take her to the New Life class. And she said to me, "Brother Tom, last night was the first time I slept through the night in 3 months. She said, "For months I've had difficulty in sleeping, just trouble in my soul, and fear and all those things that destroy peace. But since I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus last night, I was able to sleep through the night." Well, that's what happened. You know what I'm talking about, I'm sure. When you became a Christian, the peace of God just flooded your soul. And that peace, of course, is maintained as you read the Word of God and believe God's promises and so forth and so on. But not only is personal peace Paul's concern in his writings, also we note that peace with God is our peace with God. Let me put the emphasis where I want it there. Peace with God is also his interest in his writing. Because the Bible tells us that there was an estrangement between us and God. Our sins and our iniquities have done what? Have separated between us and God. And so there was no peace between us and God. There was enmity. There was enmity between us. War was declared, not from God's perspective, but from our perspective. Now, when you come to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Not personal peace, but peace with God. There is a relationship with God. I could sit down and talk with God, and God can talk with me, and we can walk together now. How can two walk together except they be agreed? When a person becomes a Christian, reconciliation takes place, and now you can walk together with God. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to know. Walking in fellowship with God. But also, in Paul's writings about peace, because we have another verse, it's Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. But another aspect of peace Paul talks about is domestic peace, or peace domestically. Now, you have this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. Paul, of course, is talking there about a couple who seemingly were unsaved to begin with. One got saved, And so he says now, if the other, who's not a Christian, wants to remain, let him remain. But if he wants to go, let him go. Or if she wants to go, because you are called to peace. You are called to peace. And so he's concerned about peace domestically. And just last evening, I had a little conference in my study. Some folk came to see me. And it had to do with the lack of peace domestically. And one of the major ministries of the minister today is trying to stop families from killing each other. I got a telephone call one Sunday morning, 6:50. I normally get up like 6:30 and get awake, you know, and then I go up in my study. Or in the shower, then up in my study, in further preparation for service. The telephone rang 6:50. And on the other end of the telephone was a lady's voice, "Brother Tom, if you don't come, I'm going to kill this man." I said, "Well, don't kill him before I get there. You can do whatever you like after, but don't kill him before I get there." Well, for the next 2 hours, and I have to get ready to go to church. But for the next 2 hours, I am there trying to keep them from killing each other. The need for peace, domestically. Now, Paul is concerned about peace. Peace, personal peace. Peace, of course, with God. Peace domestically. But here in Ephesians chapter 6, the emphasis is peace among the assembly. Peace among the people of God. Now this is why he's saying you are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now as I mentioned, I believe this is covered from chapters 2 through chapter 4 and verse 6. So from chapter 4, chapter 2 through chapter 4, verse 6. Now the possible background then to this exhortation and this teaching is perhaps the fact that in the church at Ephesus, as was true in most of the assemblies during those days, they were both Jew and Gentile. Now, there is a history about the Jews and the Gentiles. We have in the scripture the Jews had no dealing with the Gentiles. And so there was enmity between them. There was conflict, continual conflict. Matter of fact, here in Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks of the Gentiles being cut off from the covenant of Israel and from the promises. They were aliens as they were thought of in relation to the people of Israel. And now they are brought together in one church. They are brought together in one church. And so it seems to me that there were some undercurrents. And Paul was seeking to write to them concerning this responsibility and this very important condition that should be in the church. Now, it's important to note then, as we think of this, it's important to note the change of the pronouns in chapter 2. For me, this is very fundamental, very important. Note it with me. In chapter 2, we have the change of pronouns. Note verse 1. He said, "And you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." You hath he quickened. Now, it seems to me that his direction is to the Gentiles. Those Gentile believers, you were dead in trespasses and sin. That was their spiritual condition. That was their spiritual condition. In verse 2, in which in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now you Gentiles, you were not only dead, but listen, you were controlled and dominated by the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's the devil. He's directing his attention now in those verses, it seems, to the Gentiles and the Gentile believers. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a work lest any man should boast." And so we find him addressing the Gentile Christian. But then we note how the pronouns change from you or ye to us, we and us. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. "Among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath." Do you get the picture? He's saying, and you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, so forth and so on. He says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. But when we come to chapter, verse 3, he says, listen now, that was not only true of you. You see it? It was not only true of you, that was true of all of us. Us as well. We Jews. And so he's speaking to the Gentiles in the church, and he's speaking to the Jews. He says, now listen, we were exactly the same way, dead in trespasses and sin, and walking according to the course of this world. He's saying, wait a minute now, there are no favorites here with God. There are no privileged people here with God in this new dispensation. We all came from the same mold. We all came from the same pit. He is saying, and so remember this, he's saying, he says, we all had our conversation. We all were the same way. Look at let me read some other verses. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us," you Gentiles, "and us as well, he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, dead in sin," you see the identification, "have made us alive together with him." Now, I was looking up the word together, because in my thinking here, it seems to me that the emphasis is raise us up together. Raise you, Gentiles, and Jews, raise us up together with Christ. With Christ. So together there, I believe, is making reference to Jew and Gentile being raised together in the Lord Jesus. So what he's saying, the both of us were dead in trespasses and in sin, and the both of us were raised together in our Lord Jesus Christ. We were quickened. We were quickened. Verse 6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Listen, he not only raised us up together, quickened us, made us alive, but look, he has taken us and he has seated us together with Christ. With Christ. In the heavenly, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And so we note then the change of pronouns, and of course, as I made reference to the implication, he is implying that we were in the same condition as Jews, as you Gentiles. Secondly, we note, of course, the historical or the history of the social conflict. Well, I've intimated that, so I do not need to go into that anymore. But there was a tremendous rift between the Jew and Gentile. They kept them apart, but thank God for the gospel. That's the wonder of the gospel. The gospel brings people together. We're living in a world that's torn by race and all the rest of it. But thank God the gospel is colorblind. Aren't you glad? I am, tell you the honest truth. The gospel is colorblind, and it brings us together in Christ and seats us together
in Him in the heavenly. And that's a tremendous blessing that you and I could revel in this evening. And so, there was that historical. But thirdly, note the mystery. The mystery of Christ. Chapter 3. This is the mystery of Christ. You see, the mystery of Christ is taking both Jew and Gentile and doing what? Placing them in the body. Now, this was a mystery hid before or hidden Christ, never revealed. So, we could say hidden Christ before the foundation of the world. So, this is God's eternal purpose. Now, the book of Ephesians deal a lot with God's eternal purpose. We mentioned that holiness, as we have it in verse 4 of chapter 1, is God's eternal purpose for His people. This perfection of peace with Jew and Gentile is God's eternal purpose. It was hid in Christ, and it has been revealed, and that is the mystery. Let me just read a couple of verses. Chapter 3, verse 4, by which ye, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. God's eternal purpose. And we have the revelation. And so then, note firstly with me the ground then of this unity or this peace. The ground. Now firstly, we have the redemptive work of Christ. It's wonderful to realize that fundamental to all God's dealings with us is Calvary. Remove Calvary, nothing God can do. His hands would be tied. He would not be able to save you or I. Save you or me. He would not be able, my friends, to bring people together. He would not be able, my friends, to take us to glory had it not been for the cross. And so the cross work of Christ is fundamental. That's why we must preach it. That's why there is an urgency of preaching the gospel. Of letting men know that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And so, in chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. When we think of the blood of Christ, we think of Calvary. Because it is there that he shed his blood. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who have made both one. Here it is not God and man. Here it is Jew and Gentile. He has made both one. And have broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Between us, between Jew and Gentile. And so, firstly, there is the redemptive work of Christ. Quickly, there is the middle wall of partition broken down. This is verse 14. The middle wall that kept us apart from each other, spiritually speaking. Then the enmity was abolished. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. The enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And so, very quickly, we find that in the redemptive work of Christ, in God's provision to bring people together, in this context, both Jew and Gentile, he removed the middle wall of partition that was between us. That was between us. And of course, we know that the middle wall of partition was removed also in relation to God and man. When Jesus died on the cross, when he said it was finished, it says that the veil of the temple was what? Rent from the top to the bottom. And so, of course, there is open access now of each of us into the presence of God as priests. And so there was a middle wall of partition broken down. And there was the enmity abolished. And the Lord of Commandments removed. The Lord of Commandments removed. And this was one of those things that were before us or between us. Now, if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, you'll get some idea as to how this, what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died in relation to these things. In relation to these things. For in Colossians chapter 1, or chapter 2, and verse 14, it says this. It says this. Oh, this is Philippians. I'm going to go book over. Philippians, Colossians chapter 2, and verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he removed the law. The law was nailed to his cross as a rule of life. You see, under the old economy, the law was a rule of life. You did as you did, you were blessed. If you didn't, you were cursed or judged. It was a rule of life. But the rule of life today is not the law, but love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, what? That you love what? That's the rule of life. That's the rule of life. You see, when you talk about the rule of life being love, it goes beyond the law. It goes beyond the law. Because you see, if the law was the rule of life, you would do only what the law said, right? That's all you would do. That's all you would do. You wouldn't go any further. But when you deal with, when love becomes the rule of life, it helps you to extend yourself and help people, regardless. This is why, the Bible says when Jesus died, the Lord of Ordinance was blotted out. Now those folk who want to keep the law, that's up to them. Now this is not to say we are lawless. Because you see, when you come to the law, it was always wrong to steal. It was never right to steal. Even before the law was given at Sinai, it was always wrong to commit adultery. It was always wrong to backbite. To bear false witness. Those things were always wrong. The only thing that was brought into the law that was not there prior to Sinai was keeping the Sabbath. Was keeping the Sabbath in relation to the Jew. And the Bible tells us why. It was a sign between Israel and God. Now those folks who want to keep the Sabbath today, that's their business. But don't make me keep the Sabbath. Don't say, I have to keep the Sabbath. Like a fellow said to me. He said, you call me brother. I'm a Christian. He said, I believe you are a Christian, Brother Thorn. I said, but I don't keep the Sabbath. Am I going to heaven when I die? He says, well, you know, the Bible says, he that knoweth to do it, and doeth it not, shall be beaten with many stripes. I say, now, but I don't keep the Sabbath. If I die, will I go to heaven? He said, no, Brother Tom, you'll go to hell. So he makes keeping the Sabbath for me as a means of, as a determination as to whether I go to heaven or not. Whereas in the Bible, the law was a covenant or a sign between Israel and God. Never for the church. Never for the Gentiles, for that matter. And also, when you think of the Lord, and Saturday is the Sabbath. You believe that, right? It is. That hasn't changed. They say, well, the Catholics changed the Sabbath. The Catholics didn't change the Sabbath, because the Sabbath ain't changed. They say the Catholics started worship on Sunday. That's not true. Catholicism didn't come along before the, around the 6th century. And even then, they were not really, you know, Constantine nationalized Christianity. And it was after this time that the Catholics, of course, came into being through the religions and the politics in Rome. But you come to Acts chapter 20, they worship on the first day of the week. Centuries before, from the first century. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 when you come together on when? The first day of the week. So the Catholics did not change. Saturday is still the Sabbath. But Saturday was never a day set aside for worship. It was for rest. Note what it says. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, if man was made for the Sabbath, the emphasis would be different. The emphasis would be different. That's getting people to worship on the Sabbath. But listen, the Sabbath was made for man that man might rest. I believe, don't throw me out. Wait till I finish. I believe if we kept the Sabbath as it is intended for us to keep, Saturday and rest, we'll have clearer minds on Sunday. What you say? We won't sleep. Some of us, the moment we get in church and sit down and eat softly, we stop. But if we rested on Saturday, and I think it's still God's principle, still God's principle, my little clock, I must stop. But anyway, we'll continue. We'll continue our next time with you. But there in Colossians. Let me just finish reading that passage and I'll close. Colossians chapter 2, it says in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so there upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, he took care of those things. He took care of those things that kept both Jew and Gentile apart. And there was a middle wall of partition. There was the enmity. And there was the commandment. And we find the triumphing over the enemy as Jesus died, making it possible that he bring Jew and Gentile together, making one new man. Now, there are some amazing truths in this section. Some amazing and heartwarming truths in this section. We're going to continue our next time ministering with you. But, beloved, read this section. Read it in light of God's desire for the perfection of unity among the people of God, the perfection of peace amongst us. And I believe it would be a means of encouragement and strength for you. But we shall share further our next time with you. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the gospel is to the world. It's to everybody of every generation, of every strata of society, of every ethnic origin. The gospel is your power unto salvation. And we thank you that whosoever will may come and be saved. We thank you, Lord, that in that day in glory, we read in the book of Revelation that people are going to be there from every kindred, from every tribe, from every people, from every tongue, from every nation. People are going to be there and they're going to be singing that song of redemption unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Oh, we bless thee this evening that we are a part of that elite group of people, the church of Jesus Christ. We have been brought, all of us have been brought and placed in that body. We have become one in the Lord. And we thank you for this unique relationship, both with each other and with thee. Bless your word to us. And day by day, help us then to allow the Spirit of God to manifest the reality of these things as we read in chapter 4 that we are to walk worthy of this kind of salvation. Bless thy word and bless our time that we've had together this evening. Dismiss us with your benediction, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.